good to be here. It's good to see you. Hope you're enjoying the long weekend. It kind of looks like it's Labor Day weekend a little bit. We're missing a few people. My name is Todd. If I haven't met you yet, Sarah and I have been at the Granville Chapel for ever since we moved here 8 years ago. And so I consider it a great privilege to get a chance to share for the next 20 minutes or so. In honor of Pastor Dan's absence, I'm going to start the way that he does by referencing Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. It says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." It's a good way to start a sermon. So I've recently had like a pretty hard pivot in my life. I was in ministry, for those of you who don't know me yet, really well. I was in full-time ministry with the organization called Young Life for 13 years. And wonderful experience there, and transitions are hard, but you know, the job that I'm in right now, I think it's, you know, a really good fit for me and good season of life to be in to take this kind of job. But the transition has been difficult. One of the things that has made it better, honestly, is there's been a few weddings, and I've got another one in the fall where our former volunteer leaders, it's kind of been like a mini ministry reunion. And these are godly marriages. In Young Life, as our leaders invest in middle school and high school friends to lead them to Jesus, help them grow in their faith, they're spiritually mature. A lot of them are college students. And to see those marriages, it's just been fun to reconnect. People from all over the country meeting back, and it's been really fun. The interesting thing about weddings, however, is you have really high expectations because it's like a life, you know, moment that you want to capture, so you want it to go like perfectly. And so with those high expectations, you have, like, I feel like they meet head on with cringeworthy moments. I feel like I'm convinced that every single wedding has at least one of those. And so I've seen the music stop when a bride is walking down the aisle. I've seen, you know, really bad toasts, like from people that just say things that they're hoping is funny, but it's either inappropriate or just doesn't land well. I've officiated a wedding where I forgot people, like, to tell people to sit down at the beginning. They were just standing there for quite a while. I just forgot. I was focused on the bride and groom and just went about my business. And eventually everyone sat down at some point, they tell me. And, you know, at one point, one of my best friends was a groomsman, and he fainted during the wedding, which was fantastic for the purposes of making fun of him for the rest of his life. So I'll have to send him a link to the sermon later and make sure he hears that I burned him in a sermon. A sermon burn. It's the worst kind of insult. So the reason why I share that about cringeworthy moments in a wedding, because our reading today from Exodus 19 will lead us to perhaps the most cringeworthy moment in wedding history. So I'm excited to share with you some things there. That'll come full circle towards the end. But some things that people don't often know is that in traditional rabbinic interpretation of what happens during the Mount Sinai events in Exodus 19 through, you know, 32, that is interpreted as a Hebrew wedding. It's an ancient Hebrew wedding ceremony. So I'm going to point out some things, primarily three ways to understand Mount Sinai as a wedding event. The events around it, which includes the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses as a wedding event. So where we're going, I'll start with number one, for those of you who are note takers like me. This language that we read, it mentioned, if you noticed, God referred to Israel as a treasured possession. Now, maybe when you hear that we are God's treasured possession, that God's people are his treasured possession, it might lead you to like a nice sentiment. It's like you get the warm fuzzies as a result of hearing. And that should happen. Like, that's good. It's nice that we have value before God and that we are his treasured possession. There's some good things to take away. However, this is historically documented language a groom used for a bride in ancient Hebrew weddings. God's people are his bride. Okay, I mentioned years in full-time ministry, and oftentimes that would come along with discipling students, high school students primarily, and college students as well, some of my volunteers. And what I really like to do early on in a discipleship process with some of my younger friends was just kind of ask them one basic question to figure out where they were with the Lord. And that question was, generally speaking, kind of getting to the point of like, hey, how does God view you? How do you think God views you? Like, what does God feel about your life right now? If this was more, I'm a much better discussion facilitator than I am a preacher, and I would love to hear. This is where I would ask a question. What do you think they would say to me? You know. But I'm just going to tell you primarily the response that I had, and it's kind of sad, was disappointment. What does God think of you? Disappointment and frustration. That's what came most often. Every now and again, someone would get the fact that, like, no, God loves me. No one ever said, I am God's treasured possession. But every now and then, someone would be like, yeah, like, I'm his child. You know, that's how he views me. But more often than not, it was negative. How does God view you right now? Frustrated. Disappointed in my life right now. And I don't think that we're much different in here than they. You know, I think we fail to realize that we are God's treasured possession a lot of the time. We don't live that way. There's a guy named Pat Goodman that has a saying that I've always appreciated and I think fits with what I'm talking about. He says, you will change to the degree that you know that you are loved. You will change to the degree that you know that you are loved. And we don't experience as much life change as we follow Jesus because we think, like, God sees us as a disappointment. Or he's just frustrated that we don't have our stuff together or that we're not serving him as hard as we should or those types of things. We don't get it. At a, like, cognitive, kind of churchy level, we sometimes get that God loves us. But we really don't live that out. We don't get it. the past year and a half, I've been studying biblical Greek through my seminary education. And I've really enjoyed it, but I will say, in my intense studies, and I have really studied hard for a year and a half straight, I can pretty much say with confidence that you don't need to learn Greek. you don't need it to follow Jesus. You don't need it to read the Bible well. Like, I can say that with confidence. However, I have also seen, like, every now and again, oh, there's a word or even a concept in Scripture that just doesn't translate to English extremely well. And so I do every now and then come across something that's like, yeah, I'm glad I know this, you know. I'm going to point out something that's kind of like that. In Genesis 1, God creates something, and he declares it to be something else, right? He creates something, biblical scholars say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He creates something, he declares it to be what? Good. Okay, that word in Hebrew is meod, and that's a fair translation. And then he creates human beings, and he declares them to be, you say, very good. That's something where we need to visit right now, okay? This word is tov meod. It's like, okay, meod is good. Tov meod might mean very good. Okay, that's fair. Here's the thing. We need to really examine that. When we say very good, in my mind at least, it's just like, okay, it's just a step above. Good. Okay, we're a little bit better than like a cow or something. Awesome. and this is what we, and this is it. Like, we don't get this. Tov meod is like, climax. Tov meod is pinnacle. Tov meod, think of it as like the best of the best of the very, very best. That's tov meod. You are tov meod. And so when God says, you're my treasured possession, like, you're the best of the best of the very, very best. You're tov meod. And we don't live that out. How would you live differently if you understood that you were God's treasured possession? It would change, I think, everything about us. Like, the way we seek affirmation from others, the way we pursue success. Maybe we wouldn't pursue something with impure motives or to feed our self-esteem or ego or sense of self-accomplishment or things like that. I think we'd love people differently if we understood that we are God's tov meod, if we understood that we are his treasured possession, that we understood that God wants to, like, he's using bridal language, loving, romantic language towards us. I think we'd live a lot differently than we do, and we just don't get it. So my invitation here is, you know, point number one is understanding at least a little bit more. It's not just the warm fuzzies when God calls us a treasured possession. You know, we're God's tov meod. Like, best of the best of the very, very, very best. The second point is revolves around this Hebrew word ketubah. And that's, I'm getting about the reaction that I expected there because confusion or disinterest. In verse 7 through 9, Israel agrees, basically says yes to God's proposal to enter into this covenant marriage. And so they say yes. And what comes after that? Well, In Hebrew culture, this would be the ketubah. K-E-T-U-B-A-H, if you're translating that Hebrew word to English. Which I always think it's kind of funny spelling it. But what comes next? The ketubah. The ketubah is like a dowry, like a wedding gift. Okay, so you'd have, you know, the family of a groom. They would provide a wedding gift, the dowry of monetary value to the family of the bride. It's a gift. It's a wedding gift. Now, rabbinic tradition has always seen the Ten Commandments as a ketubah. It's a gift. It's a gift to the Israelites in honor of the wedding. All right? So this ketubah, as a gift, I always thought that's interesting. Okay, the correct like view of the Ten Commandments, and God's not even as narrowly as the Ten Commandments, just God's ways in general, is a gift to his people. And so you ask, like, okay, what are God's parameters for life, and how does our Western society interpret that oftentimes? I think two things come to mind. How do we interpret God's ways? Or God's even restrictions, we'll put a negative spin on that, for life. And usually it's some sort of law, like it's a list of rules to follow, and God wants to authoritatively, like, kind of keep us under his thumb or keep us in check. So we interpret it that way. And then we also interpret it incorrectly as God's ways. It's like, okay, we have to, it's like a ladder, it's like a step ladder. Like we have to earn our way, we have to do these things to earn our way to God. And it was never meant to be that. Like, it's a gift. It's a wedding gift, right? God's ways are a wedding gift. So, you know, I'll refer back to, for those of you who were here last week, and Pastor Justin spoke about biblical sexuality. We view that as like, really, you're going to restrict our relationships, God? Like, that's what you want? Like, you want to put a straitjacket on us and so that we don't experience life how we want? That's kind of how we view God's ways, right? Sometimes, a lot of times. And in my work with students, I mean, that was like primary. You know, what stops you from really experiencing or giving yourself fully to the Lord? It's just like, well, we just don't trust that God's ways are better than our ways, you know? Like, he's going to straitjacket our life. Now, here's the thing about that. And we know this about other people. We don't know this about ourselves. True freedom is not the absence of restrictions. True freedom is not the absence of restrictions, but having the right ones. And we know this. Any parent knows this. Toddlers, like, we need to cover the outlet covers because they'll jam stuff in there. And internally, they're thinking, why, Mom and Dad, must you block this hole that I want to get into? And we do the same exact thing with God. There's all kinds of, like, kind of cute analogies that we could use to communicate this point. One is fire. You know, fire can be destructive and chaotic, but incredibly useful. Fire needs a fireplace, right? It provides heat and food in the right context. Take a fish. You put it in water. Is it correct to say that the fish is restricted by the water, or is that where it flourishes, right? You could take a kite and put it on a string, and it has its master down at the string controlling the kite, and that's where it, like, finds its true purpose when it's flying. And we're the kite in this analogy. We say, this is fun, but I want to go over to that sky. And we cut the string and we end up in a lake or something, you know. And so this is how we view God's restrictions to us a lot of times. And it's incorrect. You are most free when you are bound to God's ways. That is where we experience freedom and life and flourishing. And that's what the ketubah teaches us. Like, no, it's a gift to you. The other way we kind of misinterpret this is, I mentioned the stepladder approach, earning our way to God, and this is not God's intention at all. We misread this. Our default mode, still, my default mode, if I'm honest, is probably like yours, where I'm like, okay, I have to do better, and God will love me more. And you have to look at the ketubah, you know, the restrictive gift of flourishing from God through the lens of being a treasured possession. Already. It's already given, right? You ever read the Ten Commandments? We're not going to go through right now one by one, but you read them, and we kind of think that it's this high bar, right? Don't murder someone. You know what I mean? Like, don't be a thief. Like, don't sleep with someone else's spouse. You know, the bar is not set high. It's like God gave us the Ten Commandments. It's just like, here's some things how to worship me appropriately, and here's how to just be civil as a society. Like, that's it. And the bar's low, and we still get on the ground and kind of slither our way under it. That's really what that is, right? So that's the ketubah. Romans 5:20 says God's law is really essentially like a mirror, and it shows us ourselves. It shows us that we need a Savior, that we can't get to God on our own. That's the gift of ketubah. We flourish under God's ways, and we are taught that we need God. So that's God's gifts to us in the ketubah. I have a couple questions attached to that. How have you embraced the fact that God's ways lead to flourishing? Okay? How have you embraced the fact that God's ways lead to flourishing? Here's an example of that, because that can kind of be a vague question, and I realize that. How often do we read right by what Jesus says about fasting? Okay? That's not a way that you have to do this in order to earn God's favor. Like, you are already God's treasured possession. You are already God's tov meot. But Jesus, when he talks about fasting, he assumes that God's people will do that, right? I'm talking to myself, too. But he says, when you fast in the Gospels, not if or if it's convenient or whatever. It's assumed. Or how about Sabbath? Like, God set up the Sabbath to give us, like, 52 snow days in a year, pretty much. You know, and none of us, myself included, like, we don't take advantage of the rest that God wants us to have. He says, take a day a week and be selfish about your relationship with me, you know, basically, and do things that replenish and do those types of things in your life. And none of us do it, you know, and this is kind of attached to ketubah. So I'll ask one more question. It's kind of a mouthful, but it makes a lot of sense when you attach it to this idea of the ketubah, of the Ten Commandments. Does your life show inconvenient obedience to God? Okay, does your life show inconvenient obedience to God that in the long run will likely lead to flourishing? Does your life show inconvenient obedience to God that in the long run will likely lead to flourishing? And that's kind of the point of God's, we'll call them restrictions. You know, they're not really restrictions. They're parameters that he gives us. Say, like, this is where life is found. If you're a fish, this is your water. Don't try to jump out of the water. As fish, we're always kind of being like, well, I saw a dog on the grass. I should go try that. I saw a squirrel in the tree. I'm going to go try to do that. Right? And we're just constantly looking for ways to jump out of the water that God has provided for us to live in and flourish in. God's ways are best. The third thing I wanted to mention as far as, you know, the third way to understand Mount Sinai as a wedding event that I think is really important for us to understand, is the tabernacle. It comes up in Exodus. There are more than three, by the way. I just felt like it was heresy to depart from a three-prong approach to a sermon, it seems like. seems like that's what we do. I don't know. There are more. Verses 10 through 15, the bride consecrates herself. Like, God invites the Israelites to consecrate themselves. Before a wedding, the bride would participate in these ceremonial baths to prepare for the wedding. Verses 16 through 18, right after the consecration verses of 10 through 15, 16 through 18 mentions the Shekinah cloud, God's fiery cloud. Now, in the Exodus narrative, the Shekinah glory of God, which is this fiery cloud, it would go before the Israelites. It would go before the Israelites, lead them through the desert, right, as they fled Egypt. And it would lead the Israelites, and the cloud would stop, and the Israelites would stop and set up camp, and then the cloud would leave, and it was just God's presence, you know, guiding, leading, protecting the Israelites. But in verses 16 through 18 here, the Shekinah cloud, the presence of God, does not go before them, it goes above them, up the mountain. Okay. Now, in a Hebrew wedding, there's a canopy to represent God's presence. This canopy was called the chuppah. And so right now, in verses 16 through 18, chapter 19 of Exodus, we have a chuppah. Okay? God's presence goes up. It's the fiery cloud. Creates a canopy for the wedding ceremony. So that's just two freebies. I'm going to really focus on the tabernacle here. The tabernacle is just a tent. All right, it's just a tent. If you have ever read the book of Exodus, you get to chapter 25, and you go through 31, I believe, chapter 31, It is excruciating detail about the tabernacle. And it's painful. Like, it's rough. You show me anyone that says that they like reading chapters 25 through 31, and I will show you a liar or someone who's just super weird. I don't know. There's no one that would like this. And it's rough to read. And so God just describes the tabernacle verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But the tent in a wedding ceremony was a place of consummation. Okay? If you don't know what consummation is, I'll refer you back to last week's sermon, Biblical Sexuality. What would happen, and this is where it gets really, really cool, but weird, but good. So what would happen is there would be a guy, basically like the best man at the wedding, and there would be a tent while the party was going on. After the ceremony, the newlywed couple would go to the tent, they'd consummate the marriage, this best man type person would stand outside the tent and listen to ensure that the deed was done. A bloody cloth would be presented to this guy. The guy would take the bloody cloth after the marriage was consummated, and he would present it. Seems really morbid, but he presents the cloth to the wedding guests, and everyone celebrates. You know, again, this seems super weird now to us today, but that's what happened at the wedding. And God goes on this painfully detailed description about his tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31. And here's one thing that it shows us. It's not an exhaustive explanation about, you know, the tent, but God is deadly serious about his intimacy with you, with his people. He is very serious about it. He is detail-oriented about it. He describes the color of the yarn. He describes the width and the height of this thing and the height of that thing. And he says this thing needs to be overlaid with gold. It's painful. But he's deadly serious and detail-oriented about his time with you, about his time, his intimacy with his people. So the tent, the tabernacle, is the place where you're most exposed to God and where God is most exposed to you. And so what that might mean for us today, God takes this concept of tabernacle and goes steps further with it. Let me explain this real quick, just briefly. John 1:14. It says that the Word became flesh, right? Talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, this is one of those, I'm going to throw in another language word here, Greek word. Eskenosen, all right? This word for dwelt. We don't have a great translation here. We typically use the word dwelt. It really kind of alludes to a tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Okay, that's Jesus. And another step further that God takes it. Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. He raises again. Acts 2, Pentecost happens. God gives us the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Says, don't you know that you are God's temple? Okay, you are the tabernacle now because of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Okay, so the fulfillment of this whole theme of tabernacle and the focus on the tabernacle is that God's people become the tabernacle. You, anyone who is in Christ, is now a tabernacle. It's a place where you meet with God. Now here's kind of where I'll land to kind of bring this point home to make it real for our lives. If anyone was able to say, like, hey, describe your intimacy with Jesus to me, or describe your relationship with Jesus, and maybe we might struggle to describe our prayer life, or maybe we might struggle to describe the fellowship that we have with other believers, or maybe we might just like struggle to describe, you know, how we serve God missionally, or maybe we might struggle how we connect with God's Word, or how we're reading, or maybe we're failing at 1, 2, 3, or all of those things. Okay, the invitation that I'm making here is consider your intimacy with the Lord. And is it possible to try and take your intimacy with God as seriously as God takes it? That's kind of what I'm really driving at. We already outlined, go ahead, I dare you to try and read chapters 25 to 31, the painful detail-oriented process of the tabernacle. He takes his intimacy with us so seriously. Can we do the same? Can we try to do the same? And I'm going to throw it out, just like, what might that look like to take your intimacy with the Lord, to treat yourself as their tabernacle? You know, would it change the way you view your intimacy with God? And I know that's a little bit more vague, because I'm a really practical person. I even hesitated. I was like, should I give examples of taking intimacy seriously? I was like, no, you guys need to figure that out. And have fellowship, corporately as a church, but also individually. We need to figure this out. So I invite you to consider that. The last thing that I will mention is I have to point this out. We need to notice where Jesus is in this Exodus narrative. Like, where is grace? Because I didn't bring this part up. What happens after Moses presents the ketubah? Okay, if you remember, the ketubah, he brings down the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. Chapter 32, golden calf. All right? Now, I've read this, and it's kind of like, okay, Moses, what does he do? He sees the golden calf. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping this made-up thing. And he tosses in a fit of rage, maybe. He tosses the things aside, and the ketubah breaks. It shatters. The Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, they break. And so I've read that. I'm like, okay, I guess that kind of makes sense. He's angry about that. They're worshiping this golden calf. That's not right. No. In his mind, he is looking back at God's relationship with Adam and Eve. He's looking back at the relationship with Noah, through Abraham, all the way up to the Israelites right now. And he's like, it's over. The wedding's off. The relationship is severed. It's done. Like, that's his reaction. It's not just, oh, they worship the golden calf. He's like, this is an affair during the wedding process that he's walking into with presenting the ketubah. It's during the wedding process. He's like, oh, it's over. Okay? Now, where do you see grace here? This is fascinating. That's chapter 32 in Exodus. By chapter 34, through some gracious discipline of the Israelites, leading the Israelites back to repentance, by chapter 34, just a couple chapters later, what happens? Brand new ketubah, new stone tablets, okay? New Ten Commandments. Brand new ketubah, as if it never happened. That's grace, always grace. The only way to the tabernacle is by grace. And that's why people that bring up like, oh, there seems to be a difference between God, the Old Testament, and New Testament, they're not reading it correctly. Like, it's seamless. So know that. It's only by grace. Like, it's not about climbing the stepping ladder to God and see God's grace. You see God's grace laced through Scripture consistently, seamlessly throughout God's Word. It's a beautiful thing. It's one of those things where it's just like, you just can't make this stuff up. Like, you can't make this up. Multiple authors over the courses of century, just same God coming through. It's amazing. So, I'll close with these kind of final thoughts just to recap here. About what we learned from seeing Mount Sinai as a wedding. One, we're his treasured possession. I hope we lean into that more. We need to understand that more. It will change us. And then being bound to God is what the ketubah teaches. Being bound to God is a gift that frees us to flourish under his parameters for life. And then last thing, just an invitation to consider what it means to take being God's tabernacle seriously. What would that mean for you to live that out more? Focus on intimacy with the Lord. So thank you, and we'll just join together in praying to close. Father, thank you for all these things that your word teaches, that you love us when we don't deserve it. And we are so similar to the Israelites, Lord, and you still call us to be your tabernacle. We don't deserve that, but that's your grace shining through again. Thank you that grace was fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. Thank you that you care for us so deeply, that we're your treasured possession. Pray that we would consider what it means to just attach ourselves to you in obedience, and that would lead to flourishing life. Thank you that your ketubah demonstrates that in the Ten Commandments. Thank you, God, that you just call us to deeper intimacy with you, that you take your tabernacle seriously, and that you even made us a tabernacle to meet with you. I pray that we would consider what that means, what that looks like, as we consider taking that more seriously, Lord, as seriously as you take it. Help us to do that. Thank you that you wear your treasured possession even when we fail at that, which we will and have. We give you all the glory and pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.